We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. We have a number of visitors with us this morning. Good to see Abby with us. I actually don't see Abby with us, but I know she's here. I think she's back there. Do greet our visitors this morning. Bill, welcome. I met Bill on the street the other day walking my dogs, and we had a blessed conversation. Bill's our believer. Everyone I want to greet leaves the room, but Laura's brother and his wife and their family, Charlotte and Jordan, are here, so do make sure you greet Jordan and Charlotte and family. Just met you. What's your first name? Lori. Yes, your claim to fame, Heidi's mom, is here today, so welcome. And just met Emsley. Boy, am I messing things up this morning. Welcome to all of you. Well, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ today and forever. So we are doing so in a series in the book of Leviticus, if you're joining us, as we do have a number of visitors this morning. Also, we are working, if you have brought a copy of the scriptures with you, we are actually working off of a translation that I have translated from the Hebrew here of Leviticus 5, and so that's where we're at. There are extra copies of Leviticus 5, and as Zoe makes her way over there and others, oh, there's Abby. She came back. Thank you, Abby. If you are wanting one of those copies, maybe you could put up your hand and someone can get you one of those. There you go. Someone, the ones that are up there already that I'm committing to get you those copies. But this is Leviticus 5, and it will read a little differently, but not terribly so, from the conventional translation that you may have brought. Now, this has been, I believe this is our third week in Leviticus 5, and we are dealing with, maybe it's just our second. This is our third. Third week in Leviticus 5, and you will remember that just to get our bearings, just to get where we're at right now, we're looking at the five basic offerings in the book of Leviticus, the five offerings that all the other offerings will be based upon, that all the other offerings will be some kind of a variety of these, or a combination of these, after the point that we have them outlined for us. Some of them, when Leviticus was initially discharged by the Lord to Moses, some of them were new. Some of them were brand new things. And that is that's something you want to keep in mind. It will shape the way that you view these sacrifices. It will shape some of the way that you view other places in the Bible. For instance, we really don't see this guilt offering anywhere in history before 1446 B.C. And 1445 B.C. is the exact date. And I tell you, that's the exact date. That is the date of the Exodus. 1 year into that, after that Exodus, Leviticus was written. So in 1446 B.C., something about sacrifices that hadn't been known prior was instructed to the people of God. Now, let me give you an example of the way that I'm saying this will shape the way that you think about other things in the Scripture. We've never seen a guilt offering before. Before Leviticus 5, you don't see something in the Scripture called a guilt offering. And remember that the guilt offering is, and this is the last couple of weeks, and 4 or 5 weeks before as we dealt with the sin offering. Remember that Leviticus, the guilt offering of chapter 5, is a type. Let's use the word kind so that we don't think I mean a type like type and antitype. It is a type in that sense. But it is a form of the sin offering. Now, some of these offerings, chapter 1, remember what chapter 1 was? Chapter 1 was the ascending burnt sacrifice. Chapter 2, we just called it the offering. It was the only bloodless offering. It was thus sometimes called the meal offering. But in Hebrew, it's just the word offering. Chapter 3 deals with the sacrifice of wellnesses. And those offerings had existed before Leviticus was written, before God gave the instructions as to how to make these offerings. The sin offering and the guilt offering, that is, offerings consciously made over some sin that someone had committed, you really don't see that in the Scripture. So this is how it will shape the way you look at other places in Scripture. Let's take, for instance, Genesis, and it's got to be chapter 4, when Cain and Abel bring their offerings. Cain, of course, brings an offering from the ground of the produce of his efforts. And Abel brings, it specifically says, it does not call it what Leviticus calls it, but it specifically says that he brought of one of the firstlings of the flock and the fat thereof. When you've got that and the fat thereof, you know that it's a sacrifice of wellnesses. Because if he's bringing specifically the fat, it's not the burnt offering, and that the fat is offered, that it is specified, but it's not a sin offering and it's not a guilt offering, then Abel's offering wasn't for sin. Abel's offering was a sacrifice of wellnesses. We'll see in our next chapter when it'll start to break down what it calls the law, or literally, I would say, the instruction or the doctrine of the sin offering. This is the Torah, or this is the doctrine of the ascending burnt sacrifice. This is the doctrine of the sacrifice of wellnesses. And so it's going to take all the things that we're studying in the next chapter, and it's going to talk about this is how you do it, besides what we've been seeing about what gets cut off and what is offered and what isn't offered and where the blood is spilled and all those things. Once it gives you the, just the way it's coming to my mind. Once the guts of the offerings are dealt with in chapters 1 through 5, then it's going to talk about this is the law of each one of those offerings. It's going to tell you additional things that are done with those offerings in chapter 6. So prior to Leviticus 5, nobody that's offering an offering is offering a guilt offering. Prior to Leviticus 5, nobody's offering an offering for sin. So when you see people offer offerings prior to this point, you've got to remember what kind of offerings already existed, and that's what they're doing. So we can identify, once we've got the specs, Once we've got all of the details on how these offerings are done, we can look at Abel's offering and say, not a sin offering, not a guilt offering. And then a lot of what you're going to hear said about Abel's offering, you're going to know that's just not true. That's not the way it works. All right, so Abel was not offering, for instance, Abel was not offering an offering for sin. So we've got just, we're still in that part that I can probably dispense with at this point, but the get your bearings part. Chapter 1, ascending burnt sacrifice. Chapter 2, what we're just translating as the offering. Chapter 3, the sacrifice of wellnesses. Then last chapter, chapter 4, was the sin offering, and that's the way we tend to think of offerings. We tend to think of the offerings as sin offerings. And now we're in this fifth chapter where a particular kind of sin offering is distinguished and delineated, this guilt offering. So Ben, Leviticus 5:6 is our text for this morning as we make our way through this chapter. We started to. You remember last week I said, I'm crazy to even start this here. And yet we started a little bit of it and introduced the term to you. We're going to do the same thing. We're going to be in verse 6 and jumping off of that at the end of verse 6. This is going to be the whole of our study today, all right? So the guilt offering is what we're talking about. Look at verse 6 with me. If you're reading together with the assembly translation that we're translating here that we've passed out to you, verse 6, and he shall bring his guilt offering to Yahweh over his sin that he has sinned. Now note that we did have a sin offering last month, we should say. We had a sin offering, but note that the guilt offering is indeed offered over sin. That is, over sin that somebody has sinned. It is designated, and we've given the typical significance of this as well, a female from the flock, a she-lamb, or a female goat of a hairy breed of goats, for sin. So once again, it's the guilt offering. That's what it's called. But the guilt offering is for sin, just like the sin offering is for sin. And then here's where we spend the rest of our time. In this last piece of this sixth verse, and the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him from his sin. Now, in my weird way of doing notes, I have here, follow the pink belt. Have you ever seen, you're driving and it'll say red belt. Have you ever in Pennsylvania tried to follow one of those things before? I have. And they just disappear at a certain spot and just leave you somewhere on the road. Or the blue belt or the green belt or the yellow belt. And I have in my notes here, follow the pink belt, because I've got these notes kind of color-coded for me to speak to you with some kind of continuity. And this happens to be in pink, so that it stands out. So let's follow the pink belt. The pink belt goes throughout the rest of our chapter here. You see, the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him from his sin. Follow me then to verse 10. Read verse 10 with me. And the second... this is the second of a couple of offerings. If one was not financially suited, able to give the offering that's designated in verse 6, they could do two turtle doves or two doves. And so there, one is the sin offering. The second, he shall make an ascending burnt sacrifice according to the judgment. And here's the language that we're following in this pink belt again. The priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him from his sin. So there's a sin that he has sinned, and propitiation must be made. When the priest does this with this guilt offering, thorough propitiation will be made over this sin which he has sinned. And note, it adds this in the end of this 10th verse, and it will be forgiven him. I'm stressing in the way I read that the word will. It will be forgiven him. Jump down to verse 13. And the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him, over his sin which he has sinned from one of these, and it will be forgiven for it. Now that one, I just want to make you aware of something translational here. Many times what we deal with in English as he or she, you're going to have to translate that in English as it. And so you could translate this viably one of two ways. Either you're looking at verse 13, he will be forgiven for it, or you could just as well translate this, it will be forgiven for him. But either way, you've got the same situation, right? You've got this person's sin is being forgiven in this Old Testament economy by means of the giving of this guilt offering as a sacrifice. As we follow the pink belt, go to verse 16 then. And concerning that which he sinned away from the holiness. Now let me just say something about that. Notice that when we sin, it is away from the holiness. It's not just away from holiness. It's away from definite article, particular holiness. That is, the holiness of Yahweh. That's what makes sin, sin. It's doing something that is away from what holiness is. And so when we sin, we always sin away from the holiness. So verse 16, and concerning that which he sinned away from the holiness, he shall recompense. We have no time for to deal with recompense today, but that's a blessed, incredible truth that we'll deal with probably next week. He shall recompense. The guilt offering is the only one of our five basic offerings where, in addition to the sacrifice, a recompense is made. And I'm going to discipline myself not to get into that now. He shall cause to add upon it its fifth and give it to the priest. And here's the language that we're following in. The priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him by the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven to him. Finally, to verse 18, as you see the different grades or varieties of this guilt offering that are designated, in every case, this thorough propitiation is the result and the assured forgiveness. Verse 18, then he shall bring an unimpaired ram from the flock according to your arrangement for a guilt offering to the priest, and the priest shall thoroughly make propitiation over him, over his unintentional straying, and he didn't know, and it will be forgiven to him. All right, now we can go back and just, you've seen that run throughout the chapter now. So you've seen the reason for the guilt offering. You see the purpose for it. You see why the guilt offering is there. It's the same as to its reason as the sin offering, but the guilt offering, as we've said just last week very quickly, the guilt offering particularly deals with trespass. And while all trespasses are sins, not all sins are trespasses. The difference being, all sin is whatever is lacking of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. And there are just multitudinous ways of that happening. Many of them, most of the time, actually, are probably sins of omission. What we call sins of commission, that's trespass. That's when there's a line that says you don't go past this line, and you go past that line. That's trespass. So the guilt offering deals with trespass, and the guilt offering deals with reparations. But what I want you to see about this, now just kind of follow this thinking, follow this language with me. The sin offering dealt with sin. The sacrifice of wellnesses dealt with wellnesses. So the guilt offering, what do you think that the guilt offering is going to deal with? It's going to deal with guilt. I want to put it this way for you. It's going to deal with guilt and guiltiness. And we want to make a distinction between those two things. In English, when we're talking about, when we use those terms, guilt and guiltiness, I have this thing. I know I have a reputation for certain things, right? Somebody came to my house, they were moving stuff from our landlord, and they said something about the way I dress. You're never dressed casually. You're always dressed. I said, yes, this is a running joke in our assembly. Certain people, Matthew, keep that joke alive. Sean keeps that joke alive. All right. So there's certain things that I might be known for. One of those things is this word thing, right? I've got this thing, like, you've got a word family here. Let's get a noun for this family and stick to that noun. All right. There are some times, though, that we have a couple of nouns in English that we do need both of those nouns for this family, because they have slightly different meanings. And one will not do in the case of the other. And that is the case with guilt and guiltiness. And our guilt offering is divinely designed to show something about, as we've identified the guilt offering as the type of the Lord Jesus Christ in his death, it is divinely designed as a type to talk about what the Lord Jesus Christ's death does with human guilt and guiltiness. Now, what's the difference between guilt and guiltiness? Guiltiness is that reality wherein you're culpable. You know that you have done something that we're going to label as sin or trespass. Whether you admit it or not is beside the point. In other words, you may not feel the other noun of our family. You may not feel guilt for it, but you're still guilty. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, for instance, you have this prediction about the Holy Spirit is explicitly saying, and he's always saying it, the scripture's telling us, that in the last days men will depart from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. How is that going to be taught? It's going to be taught by people who are teaching this thing, but we've got two classes of false teachers. We've got the kind that doesn't know what they're doing, that they're deceived and deceiving, that we see in 2 Timothy chapter 3. But we've got the other kind that know exactly what they're doing. And how do you sleep at night? Well, they sleep finally at night because their conscience is seared. In other words, they're guilty of lying about God, and they know it. But they don't feel compunction. The conscience has been so desensitized that they can sin and feel nothing bad from it. So do you see the difference between guiltiness and guilt? These predicted false teachers are guilty. They have guiltiness, but they don't feel guilt. Now, you've got the other kind of conscience malady called a defiled conscience in Titus chapter 1. There, it's the opposite of the seared conscience. The seared conscience can do anything. The seared conscience never feels guilt, though its guiltiness is off the scale. The other way, though, is the defiled conscience. You know what? You're not guilty. You didn't do anything wrong here, but the conscience of this one with a defiled conscience is kind of like it's a guilt magnet. They think they're wrong all the time when they're not wrong, or if they actually were wrong, do you know the kind of guilt they're going to feel? And they're not going to find it easy to climb out of that guilt cycle that's in their mind. What is the divine answer? What is the divine solution to that? I don't like psychological terms, but that guilt complex, you've all heard that term before. What's the answer to that when there's real guiltiness or when there's imagined guiltiness? So whether there's guilt in the sense of you're busted, it's real, or if, you know what, that's a false guilt that the devil will put on you lots of times through other believers, I'm sorry to say. All right, what's the solution to that? Well, you know what, we want to almost say it really doesn't matter what problem you're talking about, the solution is the same. One glorious Lord Jesus Christ is the solution. But what about him? That's the thing. He's the solution. He's the healing. He's the answer to everything. But what particularly about him is the answer to this guilt thing? If we've got real guilt, and you know what? Everybody does. All of us have real guilt. Guilt is the bigger word, right? Guilt, we can talk about guilt, like you've got guilt, and we mean guiltiness, and that'll work. Or we can say, that's guilt, and maybe you've got guilt. In other words, you've got the feeling of the burden of how bad you are, but that's not always true. I mean, it's always true that you have depravity, that it's there, you have sinned. I understand that, but you know what I mean, right? A lot of times, people are guilty, and they shouldn't be guilty. They shouldn't feel the guilt. So if we can cut this distinction, and this will help us on the way. I know I'm belaboring this. I know I'm taking a long time with this, but I want you to get the idea. I want you to get the concept. We're going to call guiltiness the, yes, you were really wrong in that. You are culpable, you are responsible, you are accountable for that sin. And then we're going to call guilt, for our purposes today, the sense of that, the feeling of that. Any believer here who's ever been honest with themselves, you know what I'm talking about, you felt it. All right? Some of us have cried over it. I know I have. All right. You can relate to things in your lives where you've said, I'm guilty and I feel it. In other words, I did wrong, guiltiness, and I'm messed up over it. I have guilt over it. And until you confess and repent of that sin, or relating it to this sacrifice, which is the answer to that, you should feel guilt. If you're guilty and your conscience is working correctly, it's not seared nor defiled, neither extreme, neither false extreme, you're going to feel guilt when you're guilty. But God's desire is not for that guilt to stay there and to paralyze and to wound and to cause dysfunction in the soul. But you're really guilty. You're really guilty. So how does, and most of you know where I'm going, But how does the death of the Lord Jesus Christ deal with that guilt? Well, look, we want to square. That is, we want to relate to, we want to sufficiently reckon on what has actually happened in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has taken away. We're going to use those terms because it's biblical terms. He has taken away our sin. In that aspect of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, that is typified in the guilt offering. Now look, I want to talk about some things. I think if you're a member here, okay, if you're somebody, you're a regular attender at Lord Jesus Christ Assembly, I'm going to go out on a limb here and I'm going to say that you know that God has forgiven your sins. You know it. All right, you don't have a problem with God forgiving you. This thing, and it will be forgiven him. Do you notice how we've already morphed in the New Testament land? All right, like we're pretty much done with the Old Testament type text. Now, do you realize how I'm already talking about the New Testament antitype or the fulfillment of this? Okay, you know that Jesus Christ, you know that God, and Jesus Christ is God. But you know that God has forgiven your sins, right? You know it. I don't have to belabor that. I don't have to get that through to you. But you know what I'm going to say? And this is where I started to get crazy last week because I started to go here and didn't have any kind of time for this. Some of you will recognize, you will know beyond a shadow of a doubt. You know God has forgiven your sin, but you don't actually believe that it is gone. Okay? Why do you believe that God has forgiven your sins, but you don't believe that they are gone? And when I say gone, I mean obliterated, out of reality. Or, how did we put it last time? They have been messianically crucified out of existence. You don't actually believe that your sin, though, has been messianically crucified out of existence. I'm telling you that it doesn't exist. You could say, how can you say that it doesn't exist? Well, I could say it doesn't exist. Could you think that it's possible? I mean, you've got verses that should be engaging now when I start to talk to you. Do you think it's possible that God can, I don't know, let's make up some words. Do you think that God can unrealify your sin? Do you think that you could say, you know what, I did this. I know I did this thing. That's reality. I did it. Can God make that which you did in the past not a reality anymore? Well, here's the kind of verses that don't engage in your mind. Is there anything too hard for God? Will there be anything that we could say, this is too hard for God? I'm telling you that let's coin another term. I'm telling you that man, you know what, let's just be very thorough. In this, the way we say this. Man can and does sin. So man is able to do that. Humans are able to do that. Wow, that's deep, Timothy. Thank you so much. Yeah, you're all aware that we can sin. Man can sin. Man can't do what God can do, though. And God can't do something that man can do. And it's, you know what all this is? It's sin. God can't sin. Look, just philosophically, God can't even sin. Because sin is the opposite of righteousness. And righteousness is defined by God. If it would even be that God could sin, it would become righteousness. It's like he can't sin. So man can and does sin. Man can't do what God can do. God can't do something that man can do. But listen, God can do something that man can't do. And here's where we coin a term. God can, while man can sin, God can unsin. That is, God can make that sin not reality any longer, because he has messianically crucified our sins out of their existence. They do not have objective reality any longer in the spiritual world. So somebody says, look, I committed this sin. I can't go back in time and you know, go get in a time machine, go back in time, and then, you know, okay, it's getting to be that point. I can see that I'm starting to feel those things that led me into that sin and not sin again. He can't go back in time and undo that sin. That's right. Man can't do that. You can't do that. But God can do that. Now, let's just say that God can do that. I mean, because God can do that. Let's say that God can do that. How's he going to do that? Do you think that there was, since you know how he did it, is there something greater than the blood and death of God incarnate? Is there something greater than that that can unsin our sins, but that couldn't do it? There's nothing greater than that. And that was given as the provision for our sins. God, I'm telling you, God has unsinned your sin. Now, that's hard to believe. And people still labor under the guilt because that's hard to believe. Why do you find that hard to believe? That in the spiritual universe that exists in the mind of God, we call that truth. Why do you find that hard to believe? I could ask with the Apostle Paul. Paul said on one occasion, why do you find it incredible that God raises the dead? Okay? Why do you find it incredible that God has messianically crucified your sin out of existence, that God has unsinned your sin? Why is that incredible? It really shouldn't be incredible because it's in here all over the place. You say that you're Bible believers, right? We're evangelicals. We say that we believe whatever's in the Bible. The Bible talks about our sin being obliterated, expunged. It uses words that I don't have an extensive enough vocabulary to get through to you. Our sins have been annihilated. Our sins have been extirpated. Here's a good one. We'll use this one. Our sins have been exterminated. All right? Sin extermination. That's what he has done. He's incinerated it. Yeah, we're going to go with that. He's incinerated our sins. Okay, why do you find that hard to believe? Because it's so divine and it's so not normal. Let's take something in the scripture, as I'm getting hot. Let's take something in the scripture. Noah and the ark, okay? Have you ever honestly had a problem? Have you ever had challenges with believing this? Really? Like, come on. There's going to be a flood. God talks to one person. He says he's going to wipe out all human and animal life. And so he tells this guy to build a huge boat. And God's going to personally bring two of every animal and 14 of those that are clean. Like, God's doing that. God's overseeing the culling of this zoo. And it's a big floating zoo. And then it rains for 40 days and 40 nights nonstop. If it rained for 40 days and 40 nights nonstop, would that even be enough water to go above the highest mountains of the earth, Everest? Like the scripture said, have you ever had a problem believing that? Like, I want to believe the Bible, but this is just stories, just so fantastic. Like, come on. And okay, Have you ever had a problem believing the epilogue? Have you ever had a problem believing once it's done with the boat? Noah gets off the boat and he plants a vineyard and Noah got drunk. Have you ever been seriously challenged with doubting whether Noah got drunk? It's part of the same story. Why is it difficult to believe the story content, but it's not difficult to believe at all that Noah got drunk? Because people getting drunk is something that you see all the time, especially if you live in Indiana. You see it on the streets all the time. People, you know, people get drunk. You go to family gatherings and somebody gets, that's that uncle who always never knows when to quit and he gets drunk. It's very normal. That shouldn't be normal among you, but you understand what I'm, you know what I'm talking. It's very human. This other thing, you got this catastrophism where God does this unheard of, never unprecedented thing before, and he does it on such a fantastic scale. It sounds like the stuff that legend is made of. And then you get help at places like the School of Tyrannus here, where they'll say, there are flood accounts all over the world. There's the Epic of Gilgamesh. It's not in the Judeo-Christian, you know, Bible or anything. It's just another flood. That actually helps us. That's like, oh, really? All over the world there's flood accounts? Why? What? All over the world there's flood accounts. Where do you think that comes from? Must be some reality in that, and all over the world gets the story messed up. That actually helps us. But do you see what I'm talking about? It's the stupendously, whoa, it's the miraculous that you get challenged to believe. You don't have any problem believing that Noah got drunk. We don't have much of a problem. Sometimes we do have problems with this, I understand. But you can believe that God can forgive you because you actually have seen humans forgive people at times. I know it's not terribly common, but you have seen people forgive people. You may not have ever seen someone, though, do what you have difficulty believing that was accomplished in this guilt offering. Absolutely forgetting it, that it doesn't exist anymore, never relating to it again. And that's the divine thing. That's what God does that is over and above something that you could relate to humanly. That's just one reason why we have a hard time believing that. But guiltiness, now watch this. Lord Jesus Christ, being God, becomes human. He dies in our place for the expressed biblical purpose of getting rid of our sins, so that he can justly forgive our sins. Now, the death of the Son of God has been provided for our guiltiness. What takes away guiltiness? In other words, if I'm guilty because I did something, and I know I did that, what could take away that guiltiness? Well, if I never did it, if it's just gone, if it's lifted. Hebrew, the word in Hebrew for that usually gets translated forgiveness is literally, it's a very simple word, natah, and it means lift. When our sins are lifted, like they're not on me anymore, that happened because the Lord Jesus Christ died. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, if you have guilt because you really did something, then how can we get rid of that guilt? How about by removing the thing that you really did? And that's what the cross did. When the Lord Jesus Christ died, he removed what you really did. So now watch this. Watch this, please. What takes away guiltiness is sin's extermination. But what takes away guilt is not the same thing, because while your guiltiness is removed, and because the thing is obliterated, people, Christian people still labor under this guilt, not believing that, like, this thing is too good to be true, that God could have actually done that. So they continue laboring under guilt. What takes away guilt is one's volitional, doctrinally informed faith appropriation of sin's extermination. That is, my guiltiness is gone when I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, sins are forgiven. But the feeling of that, the burden of that, the laboring under that, the bad feeling, the culpability, the I'm bad, the I hate myself, that kind of thing, that's removed when we volitionally, that means as an act of your will, in volitional, doctrinally informed, we're getting it from the Bible, we appropriate by faith. In other words, we believe that what the Scripture says the sacrifice of Christ did with our sins actually happened. When the Lord Jesus Christ exterminated sin, when he incinerated sin, our guiltiness was taken away. But when I believe it, when I really believe that he did that, my guilt feelings over that sin are taken away. Why should I still feel guilt over something that doesn't exist anymore? So, we need some doc support. You know what doc support is? I'm the guy, more than anybody else, that needs tech support. Okay? Technical support. And we abbreviate that, tech support. Well, we need some doctrinal support for what we're talking about. We'll call it doc support. Let's add some doc support. Not like we haven't had enough to believe this already, but let's get some more doc support. And the key words here are going to be take away as relates to sin. In other words, get sin out of the picture, removed. Get it out of the universe. Get sin removed to the place where it's messianically crucified out of existence. Take away as relates to sin are going to be the operative words here. So turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, hopefully in LMT here, but Hebrews 10, and we'll start at verse 11. And you're going to look for take away relative to sin. Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 11. And indeed, every priest has stood daily ministering and many times offering the same sacrifices which are never able to take away sin from around us. Now, I'm going to go on a very common tirade with you. All right. Why has nobody tagged this? It's sitting in there. It's sitting in the Greek Bible there. Why does no one translate it this way? Why has no one translated this that I've translated for you from around us? It's very simple Greek. It's very easy. It's sitting right there in the Greek text. This is why you learn Greek. All right. These sacrifices, like the ones that we're talking about, like the guilt offering here, we understand that they are types, that they aren't the reality. So these same sacrifices were never able to take away sin from around us. So that's what we're wanting. That's what we're needing. We're needing sin to be taken away from around us. That's the guilt thing. All right. When you feel like I'm covered in it, when you feel like it's all around me. Sin is clinging to me. I can't escape this feeling that of what started off as bona fide guilt. When I really sinned what I sinned, it's like it's on me. It's like it's mud. And one of the things that church ought to do for you is when you get muddied in the world, you come in here and let's get a thought cleansing perspective. Let's hear what you really are. Let's hear the way that God views you, and the way God views you, the way He views anything, is what we call truth. Let's get extracted from this sins all over me, sins around me thing. That's the guilt that the guilt offering is designed to address. So these offerings, the typical Levitical ones of the former economy, can't take away sin from around us, but that's what we need. So now we've seen the words, take away sin. He's going to say, we've got a sacrifice that actually takes it away. But he's going to say that without using those terms now. Verse 12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down in perpetuity at the right of God, waiting the remainder until his enemies should be put as a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has completed in perpetuity those being made holy. Watch the language. He has completed. What are you guilty about? Something that wasn't whole. Something that wasn't complete. Okay, now God's saying, listen, don't think like that. You've been completed. You've been made whole. And when we talk about its duration, that's in perpetuity. So God has made whole. God has completed. God has finished you. We're talking positionally now. He has done that. He has spiritually made you complete in Christ. Colossians chapter 2, 9, the one in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in. And he's done that everlastingly. Do you see how the Old Testament sacrifice could not take away sin, but the New Testament sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ took it away? It is not there. I sometimes get told, okay, you're kicking the dead horse. I mean, you are like, really, we got it already. I don't think you got it already. Because you've conceptually got it. You go out here, you sin, and then you can't function for another week until you talk to me and I personally do this with you. Okay, don't tell me you got this. This is not a dead horse. It is a dead horse. That's the God killed the horse. But you don't believe that the horse is dead. And I have to keep telling you, look, the horse is not moving. The horse is gone. The horse is dead. I'm trying to get you to the place where it hits the emotional level that sin is gone. There's this song, I can sing it. But I wish somebody would learn it and sing it. It's a song that a former pastor I was under composed it. It talks about forgiven, forgotten, and then there's this way you have to sing this thing that strikes somebody's soul that I can't do. Forgiven, forgotten, and gone forever. The blood of Jesus takes care of me. All right, somebody do that. Somebody do that with the kind of obedience, the rapid obedience that Zoe did. When I last week, just as she was walking out, I said, I wish you'd sing this song. And she sang it. Okay, somebody learn this song and sing this. Forgiven? Yeah, we can believe that. Forgotten? I can believe that. And gone forever by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, look at another one with me. I understand that this one, as you go to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, I understand that this has an experiential aspect of it. An experiential aspect to it. John 3, 5. 1 John, rather, 3, 5. And you have known that he appeared so that he might take away our sins. And in him is no sin. All right. We labor under all kinds of crazy guilt all the time. Parents labor under all kinds of just absolutely subjective, non-real guilt because their kids do something. individuals remember something. They've got this thing that they can admit that they've been forgiven for this or that or the other thing, but there's this thing that they've done in their past. There's this thing, and they just have the hardest time believing that God actually forgives and forgets and has taken it away. And I'm telling you that He has forgiven, yes. He has forgotten it. He has taken it away. It is not something. It's not on you. It's not with you. So if it's not on you and it's not with you and you're laboring under the guilt of it, then guess what? You believing a lie. You say, it's not a lie. I actually did that. I know you actually did that. But I'm also telling you that God unsinned it. God messianically crucified it out of existence. Your sin's been exterminated. So when you still are incapacitated, like I can't do that because I did this, You're functioning, you're operating off of something that is a lie, something that is a fiction. As we deal with doc support, two other places, and then we're going to wind this down. All right, I want you to go back to Hebrews again. Hebrews chapter 9. The guilt offering is supplied so that God doesn't want you to feel guilty anymore. God doesn't. Now listen, we're going to have to add something, and I'm going to be crazy if I go into this now. So I'm not going in. I didn't go crazy last week. I'm not going crazy this week. But we're not saying that there's not something called church discipline. We're not saying that there isn't something where you recognize that person's unrepentant and continuing in their sin, and that there are effects of that. And we'll talk about that. I don't want to call that balance, but you could think of that in the same category, and that's a different category. We're not saying that when you sin, you didn't really sin. We're not talking about some kind of unreality thing, but that's another issue. Look at what the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 9, begin at verse 11. Oh, didn't we just read it? We just read this. Look at Hebrews 10:1 then. Hebrews 10, verses 1 and 2. It keeps making this distinction because that's what the book of Hebrews is about. Between things and conditions and situations and states under law that don't follow anymore. Hebrews 10:1 and 2. For the law, having a shadow of the good about to come. What are we studying in Leviticus 5? We're studying a shadow. We're putting a microscope down on a shadow. We want to take a shadow apart and put a shadow back together again and talk. I guess a shadow is, what is it from our 3-minute theology? It's the blocking of light waves or something. We're going to study the blocking of light waves. We're studying a shadow of good things to come. That is, we're studying a picture, a foreshadowing, a type, a hint, a harbinger of the reality, the substance that is Christ, the law having a shadow of the good about to come, not the image itself of those matters. The image itself of the guilt offering is Christ crucified. The image itself is not in those types of sacrifices, with the same sacrifices which they are offering yearly in perpetuity. These are never able to complete those approaching. Will you dare, do you dare to believe that you're complete? You say, I'm not complete. I'm messed up. I got hang-ups. I got issues. We're talking about the experiential that deals with growth in the renewing of your mind. That's not what we're talking about right here. We're talking here about the defect of sin has been adequately, sufficiently, and substantially, thoroughly propitiated. It's been totally propitiated. It's been dealt with. Look at verse 2, 10:2. If not so, that is, if it's not the way we just described it, that these can never take away sin, if not so, they would have ceased to be offered. Because those ministering, once having been cleansed, now listen, that's you. That's us. Were we cleansed? You know the scripture says we were. We were cleansed when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those once having been cleansed would not still be having consciousness of sins. Really? Yeah, really. If you square with the guilt offering, you're not even conscious of the things you used to feel guilty about. You're not even relating to them. You're not even giving them, you're not ascribing to them any kind of objective reality, because they have been incinerated, exterminated, messianically crucified out of existence. They've been unsinned by the act of Christ crucified. Consciousness, do you see it? The very consciousness of sin. If I believe this, it smart bombs my guilt out of my mind so that it isn't there anymore. I'm closing with this. I thought I would teach you afresh this whole thing. I'm not going to do this. I'm going to just tell you about the red heifer. There's a teaching we did a long time ago. Look at it. Look for it on the website. It's the offering of the red heifer. This heifer, this red cow, is burned, and all that's left is ashes. It's sacrificed. It's burned. All that's left is ashes. All right. That takes away our sin. Now, what about in the future? People keep sinning. Yeah, people keep sinning. What do? We keep offering a red heifer over and over and over again. They kept offering these sacrifices over and over and over again. It's possible that we could say, yeah, that's what you're supposed to do, but that's not what the scripture says. The red heifer gets offered and it's burned down to ashes. You take the ashes, I'm telling you, listen, the ashes of the death of Christ, not even the death of Christ itself, the ashes of Christ are enough to forgive you forever. The ashes, the very ashes, those ashes were to be mixed with water. And that ash and water mix was to be kept in the tabernacle, later temple. So whenever you sinned later, another sacrifice was not needed, because by one sacrifice, he has perfected forever. He has completed forever those who come to God by him. So what happens when I keep sinning? There was one sacrifice. The sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ does not keep being offered over and over again. But my sin keeps getting committed over and over again. That one sacrifice took care of all the sins that we do now, because the ashes of the red heifer, if I may speak in a Hellenistic way, that is, if I may speak like Greek grammar, the red heifer offering speaks of the perfect tense Greek reality of the sin expunging efficacy of the sacrifice of Christ. The perfect tense in Greek is something happened in the past. It's still powerful now. It's not happening now. It happened in the past. But it's got present results. It's got present realities right now. The cleansing reality of what happened a little less than 2,000 years ago makes it so that our sin is already taken away. Our sin is, say it with me, starts with an M, messianically crucified out of existence. So now we don't need another sacrifice. We just need the residual. We need the leftovers. We need the ashes mixed with some water, which always stands for life in the scripture. So the Holy Spirit, in his life, you take the reality of the life of the Holy Spirit and mix it with the thing he's obsessed about, Jesus Christ and him crucified. You apply that when you sin in ongoing time. and you walk away just as cleansed, just as holy, every bit as righteous, as if you had never sinned because your sins have been messianically crucified out of existence. Lord willing, next week we deal with this business of reparation. Oh, listen, I'm not going to go crazy. I'm just going to tell you this. Both God and man don't just get fixed their situations by the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God and men turn out as actual gainers. We're better off that we sinned and Christ died than if we had never sinned. Can you believe that? We're better off. We'll talk about how next week, Lord willing. For right now, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.